Apostle Paul has spent extensive time in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians explaining to us in various ways who God is, how we can know Him, what He has done, what He's all about in the world. The intent, I believe, in all of that is to connect us so deeply to the person and work of God through God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we develop this intimacy of relationship that grows ever deeper. Now, I believe that the reason he does this is not just to solidify the relationship of the believers there in Ephesus through Christ with God, but he's doing it because there is purpose in it. And the purpose is that a lot of the ways that we go about trying to live a transformed life are simply ineffective, and they are never going to work because we try to do it out of our own strength. What Paul wants us to see is that the strength and power that is necessary in order to become the people that God has called us to be, to do the things that he has set before us to do, and to be the church that he desires that we would be, are absolutely dependent on the depth of our relationship through the love of God. He concludes that portion of it today as a prayer, and really all of chapter 3 to a certain degree is a prayer. He started out to pray at the beginning of chapter 3, and then he gave kind of this soliloquy along the way that was more of an explanation. But now he comes back to that prayer, and he wants us to see some of the things that he is praying for that just sort of wrap up everything that he has talked about in these three chapters. He's about to teach the Ephesians how to express their faith through practical daily discipleship. Chapters 4 through 6 are extremely practical. And he says that the principles found throughout the last half of the book will only be effective if our personal relationship to God is sound. So Paul concludes his focus on personal theological principles with a final prayer for inward spiritual transformation of all believers. In these last verses of chapter 3, he emphasizes the importance of acknowledging God, being inwardly transformed by God, and expressing outward praise to God. Another way of think of this is to know the truth about God, to make a personal commitment to the truth in your relationship with God, and to express a living testimony of praise to the glory of God. Let's look at these three things as we see the latter part of Ephesians 3 in verses 14 and concluding at the end of the chapter in verse 21. As we understand that building a strong heart in relationship with God is what leads to a strong body for the glory of God. All right. Verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul begins by acknowledging God. And there is certainly nothing more powerful than this very simple acknowledgement of who God is. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." You will never understand who God is apart from humility. Humility is the only means, in fact, that we have, and the only way that we can truly come into the presence of God. It is possible to give the appearance of humility without any substance to it. True humility is always going to have several elements that are going to be a part of it. True humility is going to place the needs and welfare of others above itself. True humility is always going to give evidence of brokenness over one's sin. True humility is always going to seek God, not out of a demand or sense of entitlement, but seeking God out of a desire and heart cry of knowing that He alone can fill the void of our hearts and lives. True humility is always going to be the kind of quality of heart relationship, of love relationship, that is going to be the foundation upon which God builds His disciples and thus His church. Pride will always be the downfall, and it always goes before the fall, and it is the besetting sin of us all. When you look at the beginning of sin and you see its development down through the ages, you can always mark it with pride. Pride is either dependence on me, or it is focus on me, or something about me, and it is never about God. When the focus shifts from God to me or you or anyone else, then pride becomes a threat, an imminent threat. Humility is the way that we come to God. And Paul expresses his humility by simply stating that he approaches, "I bow my knees." How long has it been since you prayed on your knees? You say, "Well, Scott, you don't understand. I can't get on my knees anymore." I mean that less in a physical sense and more in a spiritual, emotional, and mental sense. When was the last time that you truly humbled yourself before God? And in that moment of humility, became subject to the leadership of His Spirit, became subject to the strong and penetrating gaze of truth in your life. When you not only came in humility to offer whatever it was you wanted to give to God or ask of God, but you were willing to listen as God spoke to you. Humility is the only way that we can approach God, and thus the only means by which we can acknowledge God. Paul says in verse 15 that everything comes from God. He says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Every family in heaven and earth. In other words, everything comes from God. God is the source. I look for ways. In fact, I talked to Craig about it a couple of times in preparation of this message because I was hoping maybe he would have some insight or say something that would spark a thought in my mind that would enable me to be able to communicate this to you the way that I was feeling it inside. I have to confess that I never really got that insight. I never really felt that spark. And I don't know that I have all that is necessary to communicate this to you. Here's my problem. When we talk about God as the source of all things, the problem with that is that we see God as if He were Walmart. And we go to Him to get what we want or what we think we need. Now, while it is certainly true that we should come to God for what we want and what we need, and we should always seek His face and His leadership in these matters, and in understanding that He is the provider and that every good and perfect gift comes from above, down from the Father of lights. I understand all of that, and I'm not denying it. But the problem comes when we see God only as a resource rather than the source. When you go to God shopping instead of in humility, you miss the point. Paul reminds us, the Word speaks to us. God is not just a resource among many in your life, but God is the source of all life. And everything comes from Him. All families named by Him. Everything is going to find its ultimate beginning and end in Him. Acknowledging God means recognizing that God is the only source that we can rely on. In verse 16, the first part of it, he says that according to the riches of his glory, not only does acknowledging God mean coming to him in humility, recognizing that he's the source of all, but it also means that the glory of God is known through his redemptive purpose. Notice what it says. It says out of the glory of the, or out of the riches of his glory. What does that mean? We immediately see the word riches and we think of material things and we think of all of the stuff and we talk about how God has blessed when we are really referring to material possessions. But the riches of the glory of God will never be realized through material possessions. The riches of the glory of God itself is revealed to us through the redemptive purpose found only in Jesus Christ. The highest glory of God that can be known on earth is the glory that is revealed through the death and sacrificial atonement, the resurrection of his son Jesus Christ. Everything in history that led up to that moment found that to be the pivotal place or the end of all that history. Everything in history that has occurred since that time looks back to that moment. Jesus Christ and his redemptive plan. That is the glory of God. The riches of the glory of God is in the realization that my sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ has been declared for me. And that I am a part of the family of God. That is the highest degree of glory that can be known in this life. Acknowledging God means recognizing then the redemptive purpose that he has not only set in motion but is bringing to fulfillment. And in so doing, we see his glory, because it is by that plan and that purpose that we are brought into his family and we are made eternal. But we also see the power of God that is manifested by the inner working of his Spirit. In verse 16 again, he says, And he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The power of God, and this is the first use of the word, but it's going to be used more than once in this section of Scripture, is referred to here. And the power of God is linked with the Spirit of God, but also with the love of God. That's why we sang over and over and over about the love of God. And you'll see that more clearly in just a moment. But this is where it begins. The power of God manifested in the heart and life of the believer comes by the Spirit's work within and is dependent on the love of God, because it's the love of God that made the grace of God a reality, that made the Spirit of God available and came into our lives to redeem us and regenerate us. And then to confirm and affirm us and lead us and gift us and watch over us and guide us. All of these things. So everything that we know in our relationship with God, and thus the way that that is translated into all of our human relationships and experiences, is dependent on the manifestation of the work of God within by his Spirit. The power of God is revealed through the Spirit of God within. Again, you see how Paul is helping us to acknowledge God by reminding us that this is where the power comes from. This is also something that we overlook most of the time, because we think of our faith as being moralistic. Moralistic means that faith is something that we attach as a name or descriptive term, but really what it means is that we live by certain rules and regulations. So that as long as we live by the rules and regulations, we're religious. And we're people of faith. That doesn't mean that we're people of faith. It doesn't mean that we're religious. And it doesn't mean that we have a relationship with God. It means we're moralistic. It means that you have determined some standard, whether it's based on truth or not. You've determined some standard by which you're going to live. And what you're going to find is a moralistic behavior change is never going to last. And the reason it won't last is because you decided what is moral. And therefore, it's always changing. With every culture and with every new shift in that culture, moralism changes. Paul is trying to move us away from a moralistic, centered lifestyle, and he is trying to help us to see that at the very core of the power that we need in order to live for the glory of God and according to the righteousness of God and as an extension of the Son of God, all of that power comes through the indwelling Spirit of God, and we have it because of the love of God. Acknowledging God means understanding something beyond what we often think of. And so he says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So acknowledging God means that a relationship with God is realized through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you look at that and you go down that list, what you discover is that we approach him in humility. We recognize that everything comes from him. The glory of God is known in the redemptive purpose, that is the riches of his glory, in his redemptive purpose and plan for us. The power of God is made real in our hearts by the work of the Spirit within. And all of that comes as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. This is the foundation then. He builds the foundation in this way so that the heart grows stronger, knowing that ultimately that strong abiding relationship with God is going to lead to a strong extension into the world to the glory of God. So, first of all, acknowledging God. Secondly, inwardly transformed by God. What does this mean for us personally, and what is it that Paul prays for that's going to make such a powerful difference in our lives? He says in the latter part of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. First of all, being inwardly transformed by God means a growing awareness of the greatness of Christ's love. A growing awareness of the greatness of Christ's love. First of all, he says there in the last half of verse 17, he tells us that you, and then he pauses, being rooted and grounded in love. So he wants to make sure you understand that this is necessary in order for everything else to work. That you, because you are rooted and grounded in love. Notice what he uses. He uses two different analogies. One would be an analogy of a plant, similar to what we see the psalmist referring to, that you become like a tree planted by a stream of water that grows and its roots grow deep and strong, so that the tree then grows tall and strong, providing fruit for all. So here he is describing something similar to that. Rooted, meaning that you have a solid and sure connection to the source. And then grounded. Now he's talking about foundation, a building. So not only is he describing us as a growing living tree, similar to what Jesus described when he talked about the vine and the branches, but now he describes us as a building upon which we are founded and grounded with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. So that the building then rises up again to the glory of God, being built on that certain foundation that we find only and experience only through the love of God. A growing awareness of the greatness of Christ's love. That's the question. Do you have a growing awareness? Is your awareness of the love of God something that is continuing to expand? Notice what he says there in verse 18, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth. I find it very interesting that he uses the word strength. Why does it take strength in order to comprehend? Why do we need power? Because that word strength is another use of what we previously saw, the word power. Why do you need power to comprehend the love of Christ? Well, what happens when you come face to face with the reality of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed, he really is the Son of God? You've heard the old adage that has been said about Jesus. The phrase was coined a long time ago, that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Now, if he's a liar, then you can dismiss him. He's not telling the truth, so therefore what he says doesn't matter. If he's a lunatic, you can feel sorry for it. He just can't help it. But if he's the Lord, then you have only one response, and that's obedience. This is why a growing awareness of Christ is something that changes us inside. Because now you're forced into a position that if you have been called by God and you have responded to that calling in your life and you realize that He is drawing you to Himself, and the more you become aware of who Christ is, what Christ has done, and of the righteousness that we see only in the living Christ, all of that, and you realize that Christ is the judge and that He is coming again and He will judge the living and the dead, and that everything is going to be finalized, and that there really is a heaven, there really is a hell, there really is God and His angels and the host of glory, and there really is a hell made up of Satan and his legions of demons, and that there is going to be judgment on them, and everyone who follows them will be wiped out, not annihilated, but eternally separated. You really have to come to grips with that. If Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and you have a growing awareness of that, then you must experience the growing transformation that takes place through that awareness. You cannot be indifferent to who Christ is. The way that He wanted us to see that was to understand it by measuring it: breadth, length, height, depth. Let me ask you to think about it in your own life. Do you have a growing awareness of the greatness of Christ's love, so that at your highest point in life, at the moments where you would look back as the greatest moments of your experience, was Christ still Lord, and was He Lord of your life in that moment? At the very depth of your deepest pain, was Christ still Lord, and was He Lord in that moment? As you have gone in one direction or the other, regardless of whether it's all the way, both ways, was Christ still the Lord, and was His love still there to sustain, to call, and to change, and to transform, to help, and to heal? Yes. What He's calling on us to do is, rather than simply glancing at God along the way of life, is to pause and to carefully consider who He is, and to measure the dimensions, and to think in terms of application. We have a bar in our kitchen, and my father used to always call the one that they had a cabinet, because pastors don't have bars, and I don't know what else to call it. You can call it a snack bar. How's that? But what it is, it's a big open space where you can, you know, you can do kitchen related things, cooking and so forth. But for us, It's this gigantic gathering place for trash. And so we come in, we put our stuff on it. We get the mail, we put the mail on it. And as things start to pile up, we have to leave it there until we can take the time to carefully sort it so that something important doesn't get thrown away. And so once a week or so, or however often it is, it'll get unbearable for both of us. And so we'll make a concerted effort to go in there and clean off the bar. And so we did that yesterday. And we go through and we sort through all the mail and we gather up all the stuff. And when she just can't stand it and I won't help her, she'll do it. And then she'll take everything that she either doesn't know what is supposed to be done with it, or everything that she does know belongs to me, and she'll put it in a pile neatly and put it at the end of the bar right in front of the place where I normally put my change and my billfold and stuff, so that I, every day, every single day, multiple times throughout that day, when I leave in the morning, when I come home in the afternoon, if I'm there for lunch, whatever, I see that pile and it haunts me and it nags at me, and it's there, you know, saying, "You didn't do your part, you lousy piece of scum." That's what it says. She's never said that to me, and she hasn't even identified it as that. I just know how it works, and that's how it, you know, you can see I'm already feeling very guilty about it. And so I have to go through it. I'd like to just gather that pile up, take it over the trash, and be done with it. But you can't do that. You got to go through it piece by piece. You got to look at it and decide what needs to be done. Some of that stuff needs to be kept, but it needs to be put away neatly. And you need to be able to find it again later. Or you need to deal with something. Maybe there's something in that has a time-sensitive requirement, and you need to deal with it. But you won't do that until you go through it piece by piece by piece. That's how we live our lives. We simply cannot glance at God. We have to pause to consider the width and the height and the depth and the length of our God and the love that He has displayed in Christ Jesus. We have to measure and apply and consider carefully in order to know Him. When Paul prayed, he prayed that the Ephesians would do that. Interestingly enough, it would later be said of this same church that they had forsaken their first love. Somewhere along the way, they became so busy about being a church that they forgot to consider and to carefully measure and to apply the love of Christ in their own lives. A growing awareness of the greatness of Christ's love is essential if we are to be inwardly and continually transformed by God. But we see in the first part of verse 19 also that we are transformed as an experience that is sustained by Christ's love. So we have a growing awareness of the greatness of His love, but look at being transformed as an experience that is sustained by Christ's love. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ that goes beyond knowledge. What does that mean? Well, it means to know by experience. It's one thing to have information about the love of Jesus in your head. It's another thing to have the reality of the love of Christ in your life and to have experiences, both good, bad, and otherwise, in which the love of Christ is clearly demonstrated. And you can look at that and you can see the influence of Christ's love on you, whether it be for the forgiveness that you received when He called you to Himself, or whether it is for the sustaining power of that righteousness that is applied to your life day in and day out. And so He calls upon us and He prays for us to be transformed by that experience so that it isn't just information, but it is application. That's what sustains us. One of the reasons that people quit going to church is because the only thing they do when they go to church is go to church. They go to church and they listen to a sermon and then they go home and they go back about their business, and that sermon never has any application in their lives. Nothing ever changes, and so therefore there's never any experience. The reason that people don't engage in worship is because they have been trained to be observers. We have been trained to be spectators, and so we sit and we watch other people worship, but we don't worship ourselves. Therefore, we have no experience of worship. We only have information about worship, and then we have a judgment regarding that information. As long as we sit back and we observe, and as long as we speculate and we spectate and we do not experience and engage, then we will never know to the degree that it changes us what He's talking about. When Paul prayed, he prayed that they would engage, that they would experience, and it would be that experience that would sustain them. It's that experience that brings us back with a sense of expectation about what God is going to do when we gather for worship. It is that experience that sustains us with that sense of expectation about how God is going to multiply our testimony in the world. It is that sense of experience that sustains us when we face the challenges that can only be met with faith and not by sight. So we are sustained by Christ's love. But notice the latter part. We receive a victorious experience when we are obediently filled with Christ's love. The latter part, he says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I was reading a story about this, and it was in the commentary that I've used. I've made reference to Dr. Chappelle's commentary. And it was really interesting because I had just had an experience very, very similar to his. He was describing a cabin that his family owns that is off in the woods somewhere. He said it's a very simple cabin, a couple of rooms, a bathroom. It does have running water and a hot water heater. He said every year we go up and we winterize that cabin. I have an old farmhouse that we hunt out of. And every year we have to go up in December or January and we winterize that old place. And we drain all the water out of the pipes and we drain the water out of the hot water heater so that nothing will freeze and break, and seal it up for the wintertime. Then in the spring, we go back and we open it up. And he was talking about when they go back to the cabin and they open up the cabin and they turn the water back on, there's a valve at the top of the hot water heater. And they open that valve and the water starts to flow in. And as it does, you start to hear, shh. And it's the sound of the air inside the empty tank coming out as the water level rises. Paul said, I pray that you would be filled with the fullness of Christ. What he was saying was that may the person and work, the righteousness, the holiness, the sacrifice, the love, the genuineness, all of the characteristics and qualities that we see so clearly demonstrated and revealed through Jesus Christ, may that by his Spirit's power fill you so that as it fills you up, the emptiness, the sinfulness, all of the other stuff that challenges us would not have space anymore. You see, this is the key. This is why the love of God is so vitally important to the growing nature of any church and of any Christian as an individual. This is why it is so critically important. We think that we've got to discipline ourselves and we've got to control our behavior and we've got to limit the world around us and we've got to control the other people in our lives. And if we don't, and we tell them that they're forgiven and that they're cleansed and they're going to go to heaven when they die, then they're just going to go out and live however they want. But the key is that we don't ever change anyone through this kind of moralistic discipline. We change as a result of the growing presence of Christ within, because the more the love of God fills your life, the less room is left for all the other stuff. If you want to live a holy life, then come back to the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you want to overcome your struggles and challenges, then come back finding the fullness of knowing Christ and his love. If you want to experience the victory that God has already accomplished for us through Christ and the place that is already sealed for us in heaven, then you do so by entering into a closer union and being filled with the love of Christ. The more we focus on him, the less time, attention, and energy and space we have for all of that other stuff. Inwardly transformed by God means that we need a growing awareness of his great love. We need an experience that sustains us in his love. And we need to realize that victorious obedience is what applies and fills us with the love. So that he concludes with an outward expression of praise to God in verses 20 and 21, perhaps one of the second most familiar passages in Ephesians, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. I very simply would say, Paul, as he offers his expression of praise, does so praising God because he is able. Do you believe that God is able to do what he has promised he will do? Do you believe that he is able to overcome? This outward expression of praise is a natural progression of the Christian experience. If you are always being filled and if you have the awareness of who God is and all of that stuff, how can you keep in an expression of praise? You can't. It's going to come out. And if the praise doesn't come out, then the problem isn't because you don't know how to praise. The problem is that you don't have the filling of the power of the Holy Spirit because of the awareness of the greatness of the love of God. And so we go back to the beginning. And we start there. Sometimes we need to unlearn some stuff in order to learn some stuff. And that's harder. It's easier to learn new stuff than it is to unlearn bad stuff. But here, we need to unlearn the idea that you are able. And we need to learn anew that He is able. Able to do more abundantly than all we ask or even what we imagine. You know, I can imagine a lot. I have a vivid imagination. That was one of the things that was apparent very early on. I had no problem imagining the armies that were perched on the hillside of our backyard, marching down against the plastic men that I had set up at the bottom, knowing that I had positioned some of them to flank them as they came down and destroy them with one swoop. Imagination's good. I like it. We talk a lot of times about the fantasy literature or movies or things like that that are primarily focused on children, and I'm sure not all of it's good. But I think a good, healthy life of a child is going to include an amount of fantasy, being able to imagine and to expand that little mind. That's a good thing. And so when we imagine a lot, I can imagine a lot. And what this passage says that God is able to do even beyond the limits of my imagination. A little boy came up to his mother and he said, "Mom, I love you 6. And she looked at him. She said, "6? Yes, 6. And she suddenly realized that her son had only learned to count to 6. It was the biggest number he knew. And he loved her that much. What is your highest expression, whatever it is? God is still more able. He is able to do. He is able to reach. He is able to love. And God alone is worthy. What are your goals for your life as a Christian? What are your goals and expectations for us as a church? I don't know what they are. I have a lot. I have a list. For myself, for our church. But I want you to know this. Everything that you think ought to be, either in your life or in this church, should find its place on the list somewhere below the glory of God. And everything that you think or everything that you want for yourself or for the church, when it finds its place on the list, it must be consistent and lead to the glory of God. And if it doesn't, it needs to come off the list today. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly than I can think, speak, imagine, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever and ever. Amen. What is my first priority? It must be the glory of God, for He alone is worthy. A strong heart begins with a clear understanding, a practical application, and a vocal expression of praise and love that leads to the glory of our God. We get the heart right, the body cannot help but grow.